29. We just have just a few quick things to wrap up there, and then we're going to jump into 30 and 31 this morning. Before we do that, let's go ahead and open with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Lord's Day. Thank you for bringing rain. We thank you for this rainy season, for the rain upon our lands. We need it. I pray that you would deliver everyone here safely this morning with the wet roads. Please be with us as we continue to study your catechism and worship you this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you do need, like I said, if you do need another handout for 29, it's up here. But we're just going to wrap up the false doctrines that we were talking about surrounding hell. We did mention, we finished, I believe, where I have in my notes, annihilationism. Just the belief that everyone will eventually be destroyed after they have suffered their punishment in hell. Where we left off was universalism. And I apologize, still kind of getting over being sick. There's just sickness in my house right now. It's just sweeping through like a plague. So, but anyway, we are on universalism. And quite simply, universalism is the belief that eventually everyone will be saved. And since we're talking about Christian universalism, it's the belief that everyone will be saved through Christ somehow. Everyone will be made to have a right relationship with God. In his book, Plain Guide to Universalism, universalist Thomas Whitmore, he writes that the sentiment by which universalists are distinguished is this, that at last every individual of the human race shall become holy and happy. This does not compromise the whole of their faith, but merely that feature of it which is peculiar to them and by which they are distinguished from the rest of the world. So universalists will usually go to one of two texts to prove this. The first one will be John 12, verses 31 and 32. It says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Okay, so what do we do with all people? And so, I mean, that's what Jesus said, right? All people, we just become universalists. No, and we read our Bible in context, like we always do, right? All people means what it always does. All kinds of people, right? Jesus will draw both Jews and Gentiles to himself. Okay, that's what it means in John 3:16, 10:16, 11:52, and many other places, right? This drawing, right, is effective. It's the same word in John 6:44, right? No one is able to come to Christ unless the Father, unless he is drawn by the Father, right? It's this ability. Okay, well, if it's not this one, well, then clearly it's the other one that they run to, right? This one comes from Romans 5:18 and 19. "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Okay, well, I don't know about you, but I'm sold. Okay, let me just tell you that this is why you want your pastors to be thoroughly examined, okay, before they get into the pulpit. This is the kind of poor hermeneutic that should start making the hairs on the back of your neck stand up, okay, when people read passages like that and say, that's universalism, okay? How much time have we spent dissecting Romans chapter 5, right, and examining federal headship? A lot, right? Is universalism even close to what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 5? No. Okay. Everyone's federal head is Adam by virtue of original sin. Okay. It's only when a person is justified, repents, and believes in the gospel, and is adopted into God's family, right, that their new federal head is Christ. Okay. This does not happen for everyone automatically, as universalism would imply here. Okay. This is for God's elect and for those whom Christ died. Okay. Another important thing to note is that some universalists actually believe that hell does exist. Okay? But if it does, it's more purgatorial in nature. Okay, it's designed to be corrective and remedial. In other words, that the punishment doesn't last forever, and the punishment is only more of a stepping stone to get you to heaven. And this leads us right into our third heresy, purgatory. I'm sure most of you are familiar with this doctrine, but for those who aren't, just give you a quick rundown. Purgatory is a doctrine most famously espoused by the Roman Catholic Church. Allow me to read. I'm going to read from their catechism. Okay, this is the catechism from the Roman Catholic Church. It says, all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after they undergo purification, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Okay, that's the first part. Here's the second part. The Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. Okay? People must undergo this, quote, purification to rid them of the impurities from their remaining sins. Okay, even though you can die with your sins forgiven. Okay, so just as a point of reference, venial sins, what the Catholic Church would call it, are the lesser offenses, and the mortal sins are the more graver offenses. Okay, that sever your relationship with God. Okay. There exists a what they would call a particular judgment at death where all sins are revealed and we have to be purified of them until the general judgment when Christ returns. Our confession does not recognize two different judgments. Okay, I would encourage you to read chapter 32 on what happens to men after death and chapter 33 on the last judgment. Okay. Not to spoil the ending, but there's one final judgment after the resurrection. Okay. Now, there are several passages that Catholics will use to defend purgatory. I'll just give you two of the more prominent ones. Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Okay. Catholics will say that since there are sinners who can't be forgiven in the age to come, that suggests that there are sinners who can be forgiven after death. This logic takes all hermeneutical rules and throws them right out of the way. Okay, what's happening here is Jesus is making a distinction, right, between the lesser case of speaking dishonorably against the Son and the more extreme case of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Okay? The former are those who speak hastily and disrespectfully against Jesus, but can still be forgiven. The latter refers to persistent and unrepentant resistance against the work of the Holy Spirit concerning the proclamation of Jesus and his gospel. Okay? That's the person who dies in unbelief, right? Hardening their heart and rejecting salvation. Okay? This person will not be forgiven now or in the age to come, i.e. hell. Okay? This text has nothing to do with a fictional place called purgatory. Okay? The other passage, a second one you can that Catholics will often go to is 1 Corinthians 3:15. Okay? If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Okay, this is actually the one they'll probably use the most. They'll say, see right here, a person's works are burned up. In fire, he suffers loss, right? Yet, he's saved. Okay, you can see kind of the logic that they're trying to use, right? This can't be heaven, obviously, right? And it can't be hell either, because one is saved from there, right? So it has to be purgatory. See what they're trying to do, right? Here's another classic example of ripping a text out of context. Okay? Let's go back. Let's look at this together. So we're going to read. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Grab my Bible here. Right there. Look at verse 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it. For one can lay a foundation other than that. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So Paul says in this text, right, our foundation is Christ, and we build upon that with our works. Okay, this passage is an illustration of things going through fire as a description of believers' works being judged. Okay, if they're good, right, gold, so it says in the passage, gold, silver, costly stones, right, then they will come out unharmed. But if they're poor quality, wood, hay, straw, then they're consumed by the fire. There's no reward. And note too, verse 15, it says if the it's the believer's works that pass through the fire, not the believer themselves. Okay? Catholics would have you believe that the believer is the one who enters purgatory and is purified. The biggest problem with the doctrine of purgatory, as with a lot of other Catholic doctrines like the Eucharist, right, is that it flies right in the face of Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 7, verses 26 to 27, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus is the once for all sacrifice for sins. Your sins are either forgiven totally and completely in Christ, or they're not. The doctrine of purgatory is as idolatrous and blasphemous as the Catholic Mass, because it says that Christ's work was insufficient and incomplete. His blood didn't atone enough for your sins, so we need to do a little bit extra. You need to go to purgatory. That's heresy. When the thief on the cross looks at Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, what does Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you, after 1,000 years in purgatory, you will be with me in paradise. No. Today, you will be with me in paradise. If you are in Christ and you die, your soul is made perfect in holiness, received into the heavens and the glory of God. And you'll wait full redemption of your body. There's nothing true about purgatory. I'll end with a quote from Calvin. I love this quote from Calvin on purgatory. Purgatory is a deadly fiction of Satan, which nullifies the cross of Christ, inflicts unbearable contempt upon God's mercy, and overturns and destroys our faith. It's from his Institutes. Okay, does anybody have any questions before we jump into that? Was on 29.
So, are there some Catholics that go straight to heaven and some go to hell, or does everybody go to purgatory according to their...
Everyone would do a stint in
purgatory. So does everybody eventually get to heaven? Or do you just stay
if you're elect and saved?
But do they think there must be some people that sit in purgatory forever? Or there's some that they think aren't believers?
So they still have belief in, and I don't want to do too much talking on behalf of Catholics, but they still have You can pray for people in purgatory. You can offer monetarial donations to the church. You can, and depending on the sins that you committed, whether they're mortal or venial sins, will dictate how long you spend there.
But we would go, I would go straight to hell.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Because you're not part of the Catholic Church.
Okay.
Right. Sir.
So, because I've actually had this conversation with a Catholic before, mm-hmm. and they try to use this, whole imagery of fire thing. But then one thing that they like to say is, well, the best proof texts for purgatory are in the what y'all would consider apocrypha. So I think there's a couple verses in Maccabees and Tobit.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they'll go there, and I will not usually engage in those kind of arguments because that's not scripture. It's just not. I would simply defer them to the Jewish canon. The Jews know what their Bible is. And Maccabees, the Apocrypha, just in general, is not in the Jewish canon. It's not. The Jews know what they believe. It's the Tanakh, right? You go ask a Jew what he's reading, it's the Tanakh. It's the Torah, Nevi'im, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And that does not include those books. So they're not canonical. So when somebody tries to engage with me on things that I simply don't believe, I just say, no, I don't believe that. So it's not true. It's not canonical. So what's your next argument?
Do those apocryphal verses make a better argument for purgatory than the ones in the true canon of scripture?
Even if they did, it wouldn't matter. I mean, they might. Maybe. But even if they did, it wouldn't matter because they're not canonical. So we really don't have to engage those arguments because they're not canonical. So my point is, don't get too hung up on those. That's a different argument to have.
I guess.
You know what I mean?
I guess. But I understand it's a different mm-hmm. argument. That's a really good point you're making. I'm just saying that if there are those verses in the Apocrypha, then it creates a more consistent way of interpreting. They're saying scripture interprets scripture, mm-hmm. and it kind of, you see what I'm trying to get at?
Yeah, no, so from their perspective, they're arguing correctly. Scripture interprets scripture, right. I would get off of the purgatory argument and go into the how can we believe the Bible argument, right? What is canonical? How did we get a Bible? I would get off the purgatory argument and go to that. Because at any point when you're discussing purgatory, the gospel, whatever it is, it's always going to come back to, well, why do you believe the Bible? How did you get your Bible? Why is that the source of, you know? And so let that be your foundation first and then build on that. Because a lot of your other answers are going to kind of take care of themselves once you deal with that problem. Not that it's a problem, but once you deal with that question. Does that make sense? Yeah. It's a good question.
I do have one more question.
Yeah, let's go.
Sorry.
No, but, no question.
And then, because from my understanding, Catholics are not going to say, I've even heard the expression that this is our paper pope or something like that. That they're mm-hmm. super defensive against like only using scripture. So how do you deal with once they start bringing tradition into that argument as well?
Yeah, so Catholics will also, yeah. So we're different from Catholics in the sense that they also have the Pope and tradition to a sense where the Pope can speak, what's the Latin term? Ex cathedra, right? Yeah. In the sense that he can speak equivalent with Scripture, and if he declares something, it can be on the same page as Scripture. The tradition is very important, but it's not at that level. We would not obviously say that. So we appreciate tradition. We uphold it to a certain extent. But if it disagrees with Scripture, then it, you know, obviously goes out the window. So I would hold their feet to the fire as far as, no pun intended, if their tradition is going against Scripture, and they're truly going to be, you know, what's how much I say this.
I think maybe just to help a little bit, I think this is what you're saying too, Travis, is that really the discussion comes back to sola scriptura, right? And those detailed arguments that they're wanting to discuss, or to say it's a paper vote, or whatever they're wanting to do, the root underlying truth of the matter, where that error is exposed, right, in the doctrine of sola scriptura, I think that's where your study needs to go. Don't even waste time on that. So that's an interesting question. That's an interesting claim, right? A truth claim. How do you know that that's true? Right? Again, two of the big questions that I always encourage people to ask when you're having discussions with people who may have counter arguments is to say, what do you mean by that? Clarify your terms. Make sure you actually know what they're talking about. And the second question is, how do you know that that is true? And so if we recognize that they have that claim, or they have that belief or thought regarding that type of statement, where they need to go and understand is the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Right? And what is Scripture, like Travis was talking about before? What is Scripture? What isn't? Right, canonicity. But those are kind of the more detailed discussions, and say, you know, let's look at this and study this first, and then let's come back to your original question or your original statement through that lens, and say then what would the reasonable answer be. Right. So, from an apologetics standpoint, I would say taking that route. Versus just trying to dispel any statement or unravel, paper poke or otherwise, would be the best option, right? Because you're not only putting yourself in a position to be able to speak to their argument, but you're also imparting truth by God's grace. Right? Anyhow, sorry.
No, thank you. That's helpful. Good questions. Any more questions? Yes, sir.
I come from a Catholic family, and all that stuff. I don't remember our household ever talking about purgatory or any of this stuff. Mm-hmm. And it's obviously a money doctrine. You know? There's no support.
No, I mean, there's really not. I grew up Roman Catholic as well. It's not. I mean, it's really not something that's talked about very often. It's just, but it is something that they believe. Something that's there. Coming from a Roman Catholic background, I will say that there's a lot of Roman Catholics that don't truly know what the Catholic Church actually espouses. Until you start really getting into the weeds and going, huh, interesting. This is kind of one of those things. But yeah. Any more questions or comments before we conclude 29? All right. Let's jump into question 30. All right. So let's just go ahead and read the question. I'll read it and we'll answer it together. Does God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God does not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works, but of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it, and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Okay, so I'm really glad we've made it this far in our study of the confession before we break, which is going to be, we have one more Sunday school, and then we're going to take our break for summer. Because up to this point, we spent a lot of time examining sin, guilt, fall, hell, some pretty heavy topics. But and by the way, this order of things should make sense to us, right? We need the bad news before you get to the good news. We need to appreciate how far we've fallen and how much God has done to save us. And this approach, by the way, should mirror your gospel presentations and your evangelism. If you're sharing the gospel with people and it doesn't contain words like sin, repent, then you really haven't shared the gospel. Paul's treatment of Romans is modeled that way. He spends the better part of three chapters before he actually says, "But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest." Right? That doesn't come until chapter 3, verse 20. But at last we could say the same as we begin to unpack the covenant of grace. Now, my goal is to get us all the way through question 32 by next week. It's 9:30 right now. I don't think it's going to happen. But let's just tackle these two questions and see where we land. Okay. Now, to be honest, we've already studied the first half of this question in great detail. We've looked at the fall. We've looked at the first covenant, right? The covenant of works. We've examined all the intricate details of the estate of man's sin and misery. And despite our attitude toward God and our wretched state, the Lord says, "I will not leave you there." Why? Our answer is his love and his mercy. And it's these two divine attributes that I want us to look at in this first question. Going into the covenant of grace, we need to have a clear understanding and an appreciation for God's love and his mercy. Now, before we dive into this, I want to talk just briefly about God's goodness, just in general. There's a lot we can say here, but whether we're talking about the fall, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, God expressing his love and his mercy, there's a reason God wills what he does. Okay, listen to this quote by John Owen. "God doeth all things for himself. He can have no ultimate end in anything but himself alone, unless there should be anything better than himself or above himself." So what Owen is saying here is that the purpose behind God's actions is, number one, to manifest his goodness and his glory. God's decree is the free expression of his sovereign will. Okay? And the object of that will is the Lord's inherent goodness. His goodness is the supreme end to all that he decrees. But God doesn't manifest his goodness to increase his goodness. Right? That's impossible. The second thing that Owen is pointing out is that God is desiring to share in his goodness. And no matter what God has ordained come to pass, be it creation, fall, covenant of grace, for our context today, right? All of God's decrees are designed to communicate his goodness to his creatures, that they might share in it. Hey, listen to this quote by Wilhelmus Brackel. You're going to hear a couple of his quotes today and next week. He was a Dutch Reformed theologian writing in the late 17th, early 18th century. He has some excellent works if you've never read his writings. He has a systematic theology as well. Brackel says, "God is all sufficient in himself, having had no need to create any of his creatures. The creature can neither add glory nor felicity to him. However, it pleased the Lord to create creatures in order to communicate his goodness to them and consequently render them happy." You see, God is radically self-sufficient, right? And possesses intricate bliss. So then what motivates God to create us? To save us, to bring us into covenant relationship with him. It's so that we might know of his goodness and share it. That we might also experience the love and mercy of the one true God. Because God, we might say, is radically generous. You see, everything God does for us, specifically in reference to this covenant, stems from this. Because guess what? God doesn't get anything from us out of it. Okay? God is the supreme metaphysical good. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God's goodness is unchanging and unmixed in himself and toward us. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Okay. Now, God's goodness expresses itself in many forms, right? It's one thing to talk about the goodness of God, but like Scripture, we have to use a lot of different words to explain it, right? We might say God's goodness is seen in his love, his mercy, his justice, his wrath, right? And in our question today, we're explaining God's goodness in the form of his love and his mercy. So let's take a look at the first one, God's love, as what we might say is a preamble to the covenant of grace. The love of God is a dominant theme in Scripture and certainly a chief part of who God is. Yet I would say that it seems too many people misunderstand this. Okay, far too often I see a misappropriation of human attributes onto God. Okay, it's kind of this idea, well, if I feel this way and it's a good thing, then that must be who God is. And it's times 10. Because we're talking about God, right? No, God is not just some really good human, okay? And that's important to understand when we're talking about the attributes of God. Okay, now, certainly, love is a communicable attribute, right? We talked about that before, an attribute that we have in common with God, okay? But God loves perfectly, okay? We don't. In fact, love defines his very being. Listen to Brackle on this. Love is an essential attribute of God by which the Lord delights in himself in that which is good, it being well-pleasing to him and uniting himself to it consistent with the nature and object of his love. And this will tie nicely into with our scripture text. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, if you have your Bibles. 1 John 4. We'll look at verses 7 through 12. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Man, this is a beautiful passage. I wish Pastor would preach just on these verses right here. Okay. We learn so much about God's love and just love in general from this section. Okay, let's spend a little time here. Verse 7. First of all, love is from God, right? This thing that we call love is something that we have been given by God. How many of us have stopped and slowed down to consider that? How many songs, books, poems have been written about love, but either totally fall short or the author says, I can't even explain it well. Why? Because they don't understand its origin, its maker. But it is God who gives you the ability to love your spouse, your children, who gives you the ability to love your neighbor, your enemy. Something that doesn't come naturally to us. But most importantly, he gives you the ability to love him. How? How do we do all these things? Because it's a different kind of love that we're talking about. It's a love that we as humans naturally cannot express. It's a divine love given to us by the one true God. And we see that in the second part of verse 7. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Okay, so here we learn that love completes the picture of life in fellowship with God. Okay, love is pictured here as the consequence of being born again. It's not a precondition. Let me say that again. Love is the consequence of being born again. It's not a precondition. Okay, we as believers know how to love and experience true love precisely because we have been born of God. We have received salvation. He has extended this covenant of grace to us. This is God's love for us. Now, does this mean that unbelievers can't love? Sure, they can to some degree, but not in the same way that God's indwelling presence enables Christians to love. This is that supernatural love, the way God loves, not the way a mere man who is unsaved can love. Verse 8, it says, God is love, right? Well, as I said previously, love defines who God is, right? And this is our very proof text for that. But what does it mean that God is love? We hear it all the time. It's certainly not the catch-all for everything, okay, that everyone makes it out to be. It's certainly not a way to justify sinful behavior. You know, how many of you have heard something to the effect of, well, God is love, therefore we just need to let people love whoever they want? No, it's not what this verse means. Because anyone who says that, and I'm quoting verse 8 here, does not know God. Because God is love. Well, how do you know they don't know God? Because you would never make a statement endorsing something like homosexuality, which is what they're probably doing, if you knew God. Okay? We just learned from verse 7 that love is given to a person by God that they might be changed to accept the gospel. God is love means that God continuously gives of himself to others and seeks their benefit. God continuously gives of himself to others and seeks their benefit. Hold on to that idea because we're gonna circle back to that. John gives us the manifestation of that love in verse 9. Okay, we see the perfect display of love for all time at Calvary's cross. God the Father sends his only Son into the world so that sinful humanity might live, so that we might receive eternal life. God's love is not some metaphysical or abstract idea. Okay? God's love takes action. God's love took on human form and died for us on the tree and was raised on the third day for our justification. God's love is displayed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to confirm this, we get an actual definition of love in verse 10, right? Love is a holy God loving the unlovable by sending his Son to live and die for them, to be the propitiation for their sins. Now, real quick, what does propitiation mean? Anybody want to throw out a definition? Anybody brave enough? Okay. Propitiation means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. Okay? It's two parts. Two parts. Bearing the wrath and receiving favor. Okay? I once heard a definition of love that always stuck with me, and I wish I could come up with it. I wish I could take credit for this, but I can't. And you may have heard me say this. You may have even heard this pastor say it before, but here's the definition. Love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. Love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. And do we not see that here in Christ at the cross? Right? Love is an act of the will. It's a choice. It's a choice. Jesus willingly goes to the cross. It's accompanied by emotion. Jesus was not ruled or dominated by emotion, but he was certainly not void of it either. Right? and love leads to action on behalf of its object, the salvation of God's people, the propitiation of their sins. This is what it means that God is love, that according to his nature, he sent his son to live and die for his people, to be raised for their justification, sanctified in the image of his son, and raised on the last day in the glory. God continuously gives of himself to this end, that his people may benefit and be glorified, and that he may be glorified. Okay, and to bring this full circle, it's out of this great love of God that he does not leave to man to perish in their state of sin and misery. Okay? If you are a believer in Christ, you should never tout God's love for you. It was out of his perfect love that he saved you and brought you into this covenant of grace that we're about to unpack and study. Now, before we abandon this topic, I do want to teach you one other little aspect of God's love. This is a little bit more theological in nature, but I know some of you nerds like me will like this. When we speak of God's love, it's most properly broken down into two parts: the natural love of God and the volitional love of God. Okay? The natural love of God, this is another quote from Brackle, is the manner in which God delights in himself as the supreme manifestation of goodness. Okay? Where God delights in himself. So there exists within God a triune love for himself, simply because he is the supreme source of all that is perfectly good. Okay? And we're not talking about any kind of narcissism or conceited love of God on his part. It's simply a natural love for that which is good. Okay? It would actually kind of go against God's nature not to love himself because he is good. Okay? The second part is the volitional love of God. Another quote from Brackle: the manner in which God delights in his creatures. Okay? And stay with me here. I think I put this in your notes. The volitional love of God is actually broken down into two subtypes: God's love of benevolence and his love of delight. Okay? And here's the difference between these two. Another quote from Brackle. This guy's very helpful here. Okay? The love of benevolence precedes all good works of man, whereas the love of God, delight, concerns itself with men who presently either are partakers of or perform that which is good. Okay? So we'll flesh this out. I'll give you an example. Love of benevolence would be something like Romans 5:8. Okay, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, it's the love of God displayed toward us in spite of who we are, before we've done anything. Okay, love of delight would be something like Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay. God, it's God loving us for what we do. Okay? God loves and delights in the good works of his creatures. And some people are a little shy of that, a little afraid to say that. But God loves what he makes of you. Okay? He's pleased with your ongoing sanctification. Why? Because God loves what is good. And these good works that we read about in Ephesians 2, they are his workmanship that he prepared beforehand. And he receives all the glory and credit. And he loves those things. They're good. Okay? Now, why would I even bring up all this natural and volitional stuff? Why are we even talking about that? Well, number one, it's because I love theology and I want to teach it to you and I want you to love it too. But more importantly, it's to show you that God's love for you is purposeful and distinctive. Okay? It's purposeful and distinctive. God does not treat love the way our world does, okay? Just thoughtlessly and flippantly at the best of times, okay? God sees you in your state of sin and misery, and in his benevolence, he says, I love you. Here is my son. Take upon yourself his righteousness and give him your sin. There is no greater compassion or love in existence. It is purposeful and distinctive. But he doesn't stop there. God's love for you is so great that he delights in your well-being and your good. It is a love that keeps on giving, allows us to keep his law by the power of the Spirit, perform good works in the name of Christ. Please, our Heavenly Father, I could go on. As terrible as the fall is, it points us to the free and everlasting love of God. Be reminded of that today as we're studying this. God loved you before creation. He loved you when he ordained the fall. He loved you in your mother's womb. He loves you through the most difficult moments in life. And he'll love you for eternity in heaven. If you are in Christ, you are never outside the love of God. I think that's probably a good place for us to stop. Next week, we're going to pick up and look at God's mercy. Does anybody have any questions up to this point? Sir?
Maybe a tangent. We probably talked about it in another question. But, complete and perfect love includes the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God choosing to create man and love him deliciously. Can you talk about that a little bit? Was that a need? It's not a need that God had, but a want. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah. So God doesn't need to create anything, any creatures, anything like that. He has perfect and total love, bliss, satisfaction, glory, everything within himself. He creates everything to include us as his creatures, to share in his goodness, to display his love and mercy and compassion to us. Great question. For those that didn't hear, he asked why God created. Sorry. I keep getting asked to repeat the questions and I keep forgetting. Any more questions? Great. I think it's a good place to stop. Let's go ahead and pray and get ready for worship. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us this far and bringing us into your covenant of grace. Thank you for not leaving us in our estate of sin and misery. Thank you for sending your Son to live and to die for us, that we might be with him raised in justification. Please be with us as we enter into your worship. Be with us through your Spirit. Pray that you would be with our pastor as he brings your word to us today. We love you, Lord, and we're so grateful for your love for us, even when you loved us in our sin. You call us out of darkness into your light. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.